All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to read a verse or two there. And then we're going to read a verse out of James. And before everybody panics, I will get back to Paul. You know, grace believers, sometimes they get a little antsy when you start reading out of the Hebrew epistles. But there's a lot of information in the Hebrew epistles that we can make application to, and a lot of things that are universal in nature. And verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4 would fit into that category. And what I want to talk about tonight is the power of God's Word. And I want to think about that in relation to what we hear today in religion about power. You know, people talk a lot about the power of the Holy Ghost and the power of the Spirit. And you'll hear people make statements like I heard a fellow on radio the other day. He said they were having a service on Sunday night and said the power fell and said the God was just all over people and said it was so good the preacher didn't even get to preach. He just had about 30, 40 minutes of shouting and singing and then gave an invitation and went home. Well, that's what people's perception of is a power. And when people think about the power of the Holy Ghost, generally, think about this. Now, what do people generally think about when they think about the power of the Holy Ghost? They think about something you can see, feel, touch, or experience. They think about the power of the Holy Ghost in relation to speaking in tongues, healing, raising the dead, all those kind of things. Well, I want us to look at where the real power is in the life of individuals today and in the dispensation of the grace of God. Not only in the dispensation of the grace of God, but when you really think about it, even though God demonstrated His power in many ways, the Word of God, regardless of when it is in the Bible, has always been associated with the power of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, just one verse there, "For the Word of God is quick," that means it's alive, "and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In other words, if you want to know not only God, but you want to know man, the Bible will reveal to you man. You know what it'll tell you about man? He's a sinner. He's no good. There's none good, no, not one. We were having a discussion a few weeks back on Facebook, and this lady posed a question. She lives there in Chattanooga, and she's kind of new to understanding and the truth, and she posed a question about why do good things or bad things happen to good people? And so several people made a comment, and then Faith Searcy, the lady whose husband owns a radio station there, she said, "Well, I guess the first thing you would have to do is show me the good people. Because the Bible said the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and who can know it?" Now, that does not mean that man cannot do good things, because the Bible tells us that there are good works and there are things that we should be involved in. But I'm talking about the very nature of man. And when the Bible says here that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said there were 13 things that proceedeth out of the heart of man. Let's turn back there and look at that. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, verse 15, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed," notice now, "evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." That's not a pretty picture, is it? I mean, that's what comes forth out of the heart of man. In other words, whereas the world would try to paint the picture that people are inherently good and you need to start that fire within them or whatever, the Bible is a discerner. To discern is to come to an understanding, to be made visible and so forth, to discern something. Well, the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you want to know what man really is, don't go to psychologists, don't go to humanism, don't go to the religious system. I mean, when I worked at Blue Cross, I was in management there for many years, and our HR department, I guess it was human resources, started out at personnel, and then, you know, they changed it. But we would have these seminars, and they were always about the power of positive thinking and the fact that there were no bad people, there was only bad behavior. And I'd sit back there and just shake my head, and my secretary would elbow me and said, just be quiet, you're going to get in trouble. And, you know, I'd make statements like, yeah, well, there's bad behavior because there's bad people. And they don't want to hear that kind of stuff. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll get back to what we're talking about. Point is that the Word of God is alive. The Word of God is quick. It's alive and it's powerful. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, go over to the book of James. James, the reason I'm reading these verses is I want you to see how God uses His Word. In James chapter 1, in verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness, notice, the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. He didn't say there just the preacher. He said, in other words, there were some things written down to those that James was writing to, those 12 tribes scattered abroad that he says back in verse 1. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, there was some information written to them that was called the Word. He said, the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice how the Word affected them. It says, seeing you have purified your soul in what? In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, so forth. The point there is in obeying the truth, receiving the engrafted Word. God has always used His Word to manifest Himself to mankind, whether it were through the prophets, whether it was through Jesus Christ Himself, through the ministry of the 12, and then, of course, through the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. Now, with that in mind, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. We spent a lot of time, we spent the whole Bible study last week in Second Timothy talking about this letter that Paul wrote Timothy, a letter of instruction, encouragement, but it was also a letter that is somewhat sad in the sense that the Apostle Paul understood that his demise was imminent. It was at hand, and he's passing the torch, if you will, to Timothy. And we looked at several verses in relation to his instruction to Timothy. One of those is chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Now notice, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What is it that people deny the power of? He says they have a form of godliness. That form of godliness would have to do with what people perceive to be godly. Well, what is it that people perceive to be godly today? Church, religion. I mean, most people think the most godly people are the ones that meet on Sunday morning, you know, and give their tithe and wear their finery and all that kind of stuff. When in reality, sorry about this, I probably shouldn't say this. When in reality, probably some of the most ungodly people in the world are not only attending there, but are standing in the pulpit. Because ungodliness has to do with denying the truth. Denying the truth of the gospel, denying the truth of the word of God. How do they do that? How do they deny the power of? Well, they stand up with a book that they call a Bible, and they open it up, and it's got about 2,000 less words than the Bible I've got here. It's got about 50 verses that are missing, and they call that the word of God. They deny the power. They deny the very fact that we have a book that is the word of God, and then they deny the truth that is written to them and deny the instruction to rightly divide the word of truth, and therefore it's just an effort in futility. It's religion at its best, and they are denying the, they have a form of that which is godly, but they deny the power thereof. What is the power of God? Well, in Romans 1:16, let's look back there. The word of God is the power unto salvation. So it starts with salvation. Now, I had a discussion the other night on Facebook with Zane, and we were going back and forth, and it was interesting because we had both had a very similar debate with some people in the last couple of days. And I won't get into all the detail, but I was on the site there and got this instant message popped up, and it was Zane, and we began to go back and forth. And the situation was this. There appears to be today that many people, even those who call themselves grace believers, seemingly have complicated the issue when it comes to salvation. In other words, Paul talks about being afraid that people's minds will be corrupted from what? The simplicity of the gospel. And so you can read things and you'll hear things where people say, well, are you sure you trusted enough? Are you sure that you really gave up? Well, you know, I think it's good to evaluate and look at things in obviously in light of the scriptures. But if somebody tells me that they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and they're trusting that and that alone for their salvation, then I'm not going to question their salvation. But there are people who do. Because you see, sometimes, particularly people, and I find this very true, people that have been in religion for a long time, and then they get saved, they come to the idea that everybody is exactly like they are, and if the circumstances surrounding their salvation is just not exactly like the circumstances surrounding everybody else's salvation, then they doubt that other people are saved. For example, in my own case, I personally had to, in my experience, I had to come to an understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth to see the gospel of my salvation. And so for a while, I thought, how can anybody that got saved in a religious system actually be saved? But I had to get over that. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. Now I want to ask you something. If the gospel was preached in a church that was a denominational church, and maybe even one that didn't believe eternal security, but they preached the gospel, the words of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, could a person not get saved by believing that gospel? Well, obviously they could. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that gospel, is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I've used this illustration, I might have used it up here, if I have, forgive me, but there was a man that came to our church several years ago. His name was George. Came in one Sunday morning and he sat down next to the back row back there, he and his wife. And at that time, we had a pretty small crowd, about 25 or 30 people were attending. And So kind of unusual to have visitors, and especially the ones that stayed through the whole service, because a lot of times they stayed for just a while and then left. But at the end of the service, I made a beeline, got back there, and introduced myself to him, and I said, "How'd you find out about our church?" And he said, "Oh, I saw you on TV." I said, "Well, praise the Lord." He said, "And man," he said, I was flipping the channels looking for something to watch one Sunday night, and you'd been on about 2 minutes. It was about 8:32, and I found you, and I called my wife. I said, "Joyce, come here. You got to hear this." And so he called his wife in there, and they sat there and listened to the program. And I said, "Well, what was it about the program that was attractive to you?" He said, "The fact that you talked about the grace of God and salvation being a free gift." He said, "I've always believed that. I just didn't know anybody else did." I said, "You got to be kidding." So a couple of weeks passed, and he came on Sunday morning. And so I asked him one Sunday morning, I said, "Can I come over and talk with you and your wife and visit with you?" And he said, "Sure." So we made an appointment. Me and a man from the church went over that Thursday night, and we sat down, and so I asked him, I said, "What church did you go to before you came to our church?" He said, "Well, we weren't going to church anywhere." He said, "But I grew up in a Nazarene church." Well, I know that Nazarenes do not believe in eternal security. They believe you can lose your salvation. I said, "Well, when were you saved, George?" He said, "When I was 14 years old." I said, "Where?" He said, "In the Nazarene church." I said, "How?" He said, "By the gospel of Christ." I said, "Well, tell me how that happened." He said, "We were having a meeting one Sunday night, one week, and he said there was a guy there preaching, and he was talking about Christ dying on the cross for my sins, and he said that he paid for all my sins on the cross, and if you would just believe that and accept it, he'll save you." And he said, "That night I did." I said, "What about all the teaching about losing your salvation?" He said, "I thought that was stupidity." He said, "I thought, how in the world can a man stand up there and tell me that I can be saved by believing that Christ died for my sins and then lose my salvation if it's based on what he did at Calvary?" He said, "And until I saw you on TV, I had no idea anybody believed what I believed." I sat there and shook my head. Here's a man that lives in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Not only the Bible Belt, the Bible Buckle of the Bible Belt. I mean, a religious mecca, if you will. And he never knew that there were people that believed like he believed. So he went through life thinking, "Why don't other people believe this?" And he had talked to some people that would seem to believe it. But he said, when he heard us, he could tell we really believed it. So, am I going to say, "No way you're saved because you got saved"? And no. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes it. It's not the system. It's not the person up there presenting it. It's not how it's presented. It's the truth of the words that are on the page. Just like James said, you're able to receive the engrafted word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now you know what's a wonderful thing about that? Not only to those that are lost, that should be good news, because you can trust in the fact that God has written a message and recorded it in His Word that if you will believe it and trust in it, you can be transformed from death unto life in an instant. At the moment you believe, you pass from death unto life. There's not any prayer that's required. There's not any work that's required. There's not any physical exercise that's required. It's simply a transaction that takes place in your mind and in your heart when you believe that and you accept that as a free gift. God saves you. And you pass from death unto life. Immediately. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice what Paul said in verse 5. He said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Let me ask you, when Paul went to Thessalonica, where was the first place he went and preached? He went to the synagogue. What'd they do? Threw him out. Kicked him out. He left there and went down to Berea, and the Bible said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. But apparently, there were those at Thessalonica that are not written about in the book of Acts that believed the gospel. He said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, what is the power? Is it how loud Paul preached it? Is it how dynamic he was? No, it was the power of the Holy Ghost. It was the power of truth, folks. Jesus Christ said, what? The truth shall make you free. There's power in these words that are written down when they're conveyed to people and people believe it. To point that out, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 does exactly that. He says down there in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, notice, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, where is that power? Well, notice what Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now notice it doesn't say, he says unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You see, it's the power of God unto salvation, but the preaching of the cross is also the power of God to us that are already saved. How is that? Because when we open our mouth and speak those words, it's not a matter of selling something. It's not a matter of us convincing somebody. It's a matter of believing God's word that the power is in the word. Evangelism. We mentioned that last week. What is evangelism? Preach the word, be it in season, out of season. What is the power of God? For many years I was trained in a denominational system, in a religion, and I was trained how to convert people. How to get them to church. How to get them to walk down the aisle. How to get them to make decisions. I think back, I was the minister over our youth church. We, at the time, I was living in Birmingham, Alabama. We attended the fastest growing Southern Baptist church in Alabama. Huge church. And so we had a junior church, and we'd get back there, and we might have 50 or 60 kids back there. And we had, we'd throw out the net, and we could get them to walk down front, you know. We'd get them to cry. We'd get them to repeat a prayer. And I can't tell you how many times I've thought and prayed, Lord, I hope somewhere along the way those kids finally heard the truth of the gospel. Because all we were doing was manipulating them. You know why? Because we wanted to count them. That's sick. That's just sick. But that's the system. And when I came to understand the truth and finally got saved, it was such a relief to me to know that it was not in my ability, it was the Word of God, if I would just present it clearly. So it's the power of God to salvation. It's the power to save. It's also the power to bring about the salvation of others. And sometimes we act as though maybe that's not enough. We try to manipulate things. Listen, if you have an opportunity to witness and testify to people, you don't have to try to twist their arm and make them make a decision. That kind of stuff. All that is flesh. You put the word out there and allow and pray that God will use it to speak to their heart, to quicken them. That's what the ministry is all about. So the word of God has the power to save. It has the power to empower those that are saved to carry out the ministry of testifying the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, and we do that by simply preaching the gospel. It also has the power to establish us. Look in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16. You know, in the first part of Romans, Paul said when he was writing to the church that he desired to come to them, but he wasn't going to be able to. And he said the reason he wanted to go to Rome was that he might impart unto them some spiritual gift to the end they might be established. By the time he gets to the end of the letter, he tells them another way to be established. And notice how it is. He says in Romans 16:25, "Now to him there's a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now listen, a person can get saved simply by believing the gospel of Christ. But a person cannot be established or established in the truth without accepting the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Now they might be established. They might be established in their denominational system. They might be established in the Bible. I mean, I know some people that could quote verses. They wouldn't have to quote many to be better than me. I started to say far more than I could. I could hardly quote any. I can find them, but I can't quote a lot of them. Memory, you know. But there's some people that can quote all kind of scripture. Y'all ever seen Jack Van Impe on TV over the years? I think, didn't Jack used to claim that he could quote the whole Bible? I mean, the guy had the Bible memorized. It's amazing. People can do that. But you know, you could quote the whole Bible. You could read the Bible through 15 or 20 times and still not be established. Because there's only one way. Paul just gave us the formula there in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now, if people believe today they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, are they established? No. If people believe they're living under the dictates of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they established? No, they're not. How do they become established? According to my gospel. They got to get, first of all, saved. Then they got to acknowledge the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the kingdom program? No, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Say, who are you to say who's established? Not me. It's what the book says. The Bible says that's how people are established. Therefore, if people don't know the mystery, can't tell you what the mystery is, can't tell you about Paul's distinctive message, I know they're not established. They might be smart, they might be theologians, they might be good memorizers, but they're not established. Because only the Word of God, rightly divided, has the power to establish people. The preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery, and then he said the scriptures of the prophets. Three things there that establish people. Paul's gospel, preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery, and the scriptures of the prophets. Because we need to know the whole picture. But it starts with acknowledgement of Paul's ministry. That's why I said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the God's mechanism, if you will. It is God's demonstration of His power. Not only that, and I think this is one sometimes that we don't put enough emphasis on, or we don't really take heed to as much as we should, but the Word of God has a transforming power in that it transforms us from lost individuals to saved individuals, from child of the devil to adopted sons of God, from being in darkness to light. We're transformed. Now go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The Word of God not only has the power to transform us from, or to cause us to pass from death to life, but it also has the ability to transform our lives, to change our lives. And you know, that's very exciting when you see that happen. When you see situations where people's lives are changed by the Word of God, and you know what's even more exciting than that? When you see it happen in your own life. When you see a situation where the Word of God absolutely changes your life, man, that's something to rejoice in. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, nobody wants to give themselves as a sacrifice, obviously. And people don't even want to give themselves generally as a living sacrifice, because the very word, in its very nature, is it's about a death. A living sacrifice has to do with dying to self. But that's what Paul says, that you should present your body as a living sacrifice, comma, holy, comma, acceptable unto God, comma, and then he says, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that you would give your life to him because he gave his life for you. Your reasonable service is Christ died for you. You are bought with a price, Paul said. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. So he says there in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Now, I know that most people think being conformed to this world is going to movies and smoking cigarettes and playing cards. Or at least that's what the things were when I was younger. There's probably far more serious things now. But that's what most people equate that with. Well, I'll tell you that the world more than likely, I mean, and you could include those things, obviously, anything that's of the flesh. But when Paul says, be not conformed to the world, if you read the whole thing in context and you read the book of Romans, it's more than likely that religious world is trying to put people under the law. Put people in that performer system. Don't be conformed to that religious system out there that's trying to destroy people's faith and put people under a bondage and a performer system. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You know, I like that word, transformed. Years ago, they came out with these little toys. Y'all might remember the Transformers. And my grandson, I think he must have had every one that they ever sold. And those things would absolutely fascinate me. I mean, if y'all ever say, y'all not looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. They were little toys that it might look like a big man up here, you know, like Superman or something. And you could twist that thing around and fold it up, and it was a jet airplane. Transformers. Transformers. That's what they were called. Glad somebody else in here knows what I'm talking about. I don't think anybody, you got to be old to appreciate transfer. Those things used to just fascinate me. I'd say, Will, do that again. When he was doing that, I thought, man, that is a picture of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You're one thing over here. You get saved, and what God desires is you become something different. Now, your flesh is still always going to be flesh. You can't change that. But he does desire for us to be transformed, and notice it is by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now here's the problem that I think people face today. Religion, in general, has always been about changing people. But generally what happened is they change them from a lost immoral person to a lost moral person. You know what I mean? That's generally what religion's about. It's about changing behavior. And they never get to the root cause of what the problem is, and that is sin, the sin nature. So if you don't preach the gospel to people and you don't preach it in clarity and sincerity and in truth, you might change people's lives and they might end up being good moral people, but they're still lost. I can stand here and name all kinds of denominations that, where that's very prevalent. But I'll just use one as an example, because I'm more closely associated with this. Mormons are some of the most moral, upright people you'll ever be around. If I had to live next door to a lost person, I'd want to be a Mormon. I mean, they'll help you. They're good people. As far as good goes, I'm talking about in man's estimation. You know, they're all about the family. And you remember the commercials they used to have on? And it was, and that, if you didn't know the truth, you'd want to be part of that if you had any sense at all about worldly sense I'm talking about. But Mormons don't preach the gospel of Christ. They don't preach the gospel we preach. They don't believe that Christ died for their sins, paid for all of them, and so forth. So they're good moral people. In other words, people's lives are transformed by that religion. But sad to say, they end up in hell if they don't believe the gospel. So what value was that? Well, it was some value of earthly value, but it was no spiritual value. What Paul is talking about here is saved people, allowing the Word of God to empower them to the point that their lives can be transformed. Because we've already passed from death unto life. Notice what Paul says about this back in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 in verse, I've always liked these verses because of the truth that's conveyed here. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. What changed that? But you have obeyed from the heart that what? Form of doctrine, which was delivered to you. What transformed their life? Obeying doctrine. Words. The Word of God. The truth of the Word of God. As Paul was preaching that truth, there were those in the early part of Paul's ministry, as Brother Jerry pointed out this weekend, that were all wrapped up in the law. Paul goes over to Galatia and he preaches the gospel, the grace of God there. What happened? Somebody comes right behind him and says, oh, wait a minute. You can't be saved except you be circumcised. Putting them what? Back under the law. Well, they didn't obey that form of doctrine that was delivered to them. So what ended up? They ended up falling from grace, he said. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. But you see, had they obeyed that form of doctrine, their life would have been transformed. Like Romans 12 desires for it to be. Their life would have been changed. Notice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians, we read back there in chapter 1, verse 5, about the gospel came unto them, not in word only, but in power of the Holy Ghost and demonstration of the Spirit, so forth. Well, notice what Paul says over in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. That why? Here's the reason. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom in glory. This here, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. You see, the word of men, they might have the ability to change you outwardly. But these people received the word of God not as it were the word of men, but as it was the word of God. And he says, you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now notice the next phrase, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You know what the word effectually means? It means it has an effect on you. You see, a lot of times saved people, they just get saved and they never allow the word of God to have an effect on their life, on their testimony, on their witnessing to other people, on their responsibility to preach the truth and make it known to other people. Paul said, God be thanked to the Romans that you were the servant of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Look back in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1 verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. They heard the word of God. They believed the word of God. What was the result? It brought forth fruit. You see, people can produce all kind of good words, but only the Spirit of God and the word of God can bring forth true fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul listed them over in Galatians. And so, Paul said, you see, the words are so important because he says, you heard it, you knew it, and it brought forth fruit. It came unto you as it is in all the world. But you see, the word just preached, the word just presented is of no value unless it is received. That's why James said you need to. They needed to receive the engrafted word. Well, notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glories of his inheritance in the saints. And notice this now. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power. He wants them to know the exceeding greatness of God's power. Well, he's already told us throughout his epistles what that is. It's the power of the word of God. It's the power of sound doctrine. But notice what he says. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. You see, it's of no value to those that don't believe it. It's no value if we don't put it into practice, if we don't exercise our free will of belief. Look in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 19, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I see, people always want to make that this prosperity gospel, you know, whatever you want you get and that kind of thing. But notice he says, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What is the source? The power that worketh in us. In other words, a person could think that there's no way that they could ever be a mouthpiece to make somebody else hear, see, or understand the gospel. But the power that's in you is the word of God. And so when you open your mouth and utter that to people, it's not you. It's not what you're... It's what God is doing. That's why Paul said, one planted, another watered, but God gave the increase. So, you see, the beauty in all this and the message in all this to us that are saved is this. We're not in this alone. We got a power. I have people out there talking about power, but we sure enough have the power. You know, we got the power. The power of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit of God in us. Matter of fact, look over 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, I read 1 and 2 Timothy, and sometimes, it, like I said last week, it becomes almost very sad, but then other times it's kind of humorous. Because, you know, you would think, like the power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale stuff of years ago, is that you would want to be putting things out there that would build up your career. Well, what Paul told Timothy, he said, Timothy, evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. And the last time, perilous times are going to come. And he just, I mean, he's painting a pretty bleak picture, isn't he? But notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You see, our thinking needs to be lined up with His thinking. Where does the power come from? The power of, He's not given us the spirit of fear. But He has given us power, love, and a sound mind. The spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of sound mind. Look back in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You see, our mind is changed as we study the Word of God, and our thoughts line up with His thoughts. Our mind becomes His mind. There's a beautiful example of that in Philippians. He said, He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And that don't mean that you won't become forgetful or that kind of thing. The sound mind has to do with the mind of God Almighty Himself. Sound has to do with that which is without defect. Well, notice in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the verse there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now here's the thing, the verses we're going to read, as we read these verses, don't you think about this. What most people consider to be powerful are those that exert their authority and that kind of thing. Notice how that is just the opposite in the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus Christ humiliated himself, what? For the benefit of you and I. Jesus Christ became a servant who deserved to be a king for you and I. So what does God tell us through the Apostle Paul? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He became sin for us. He became despised. And the Bible says that he despised the shame of the cross. He despised it. But he went there anyway. Verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You see, folks, the mind of Christ, the mind of God in us, it's not something supernatural or mystical that we somehow try to find and capture and get a hold of. When I was a kid, when I was a teenager and went to church and was a youth pastor and all that kind of stuff, I can tell you that my perception, and I can still remember this vividly, one of the few things I remember, I can remember this vividly, that the idea of God's will, knowing God's will, was always presented as some mystical type thing that you groped along and tried to find, hoping and praying all along the way that you would finally find God's will. I mean, that's what was presented at youth retreats. You know, what is God's perfect plan and will for your life? And then when I got saved, I saw that verse over there where the Bible says it is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I said, that wasn't that hard. I found out what God's will was. It was that I be saved and I come to the knowledge of the truth. Where's the truth? For us today, it's in Romans 3, Philemon. And so, you know what? I have no doubt today that I know God's will. I don't even have any doubt probably that you know God's will. What I do have a doubt about is our ability not to know it, but to do it. Because the flesh is weak, isn't it? You see, what I found out is that it's not hard to know God's will. And the reason people present this idea of this mystical idea about finding out, because they don't want to do it in the first place. Well, we don't want to do it, do we? What do we want to do? We want to do our will. We want to do what we want to do. You see, our greatest enemy, over the years I've always figured that my greatest hindrance was Mary. But it wasn't. It wasn't Mary, it wasn't my kids, it wasn't the church members that were so mean and ornery. My greatest problem was me. Every conflict Mary and I ever had, me. And some of you women are saying, yeah, that's right. It was always the husband. No, that's not it. It's us, folks. It's us. We have met the enemy, and it is us. You want to know where your biggest conflict is? Look in the mirror. That's where the conflict is. It's your flesh warring against the Spirit, the power of the Word of God, so that you don't want to bring your flesh into subjection to the Word of God. But you know what? Neither did Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went to that garden, and He knelt down and He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. You see, the faith of Christ is about Christ going to that cross by faith, trusting fully and completely in God the Father to raise Him up. Sometimes with us, doing God's will seems like the most foreign idea in the world. Remember, the Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. God's way doesn't always seem right. It don't feel right, but it's always right. And therefore, it behooves us to study, to digest and take in this Word of God. Because, folks, that is the power. It's not getting on your knees every morning and praying for power. It's like you pray, and then you go to the Word of God, and there is the answer. It's the Word that worketh in us. That's the power of the Word of God. I'm very thankful tonight that God has preserved His Word and He's given us His Word. And we don't have to wonder where it is and search for it and beg for it and plead for God to show us His will. He already has. Problem is, we just don't want to do it. I mean, think about just the very practical thing. Husbands, love your wives, even if Christ also loved the church. That's not easy. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Not easy. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Not easy, but that's the will of God. It's in the Word of God, and that's where the power is. So, next time you feel like, Lord, I just need power, you know what? You already got it. You just need to access it, because it's in this book. And God's Word tells us exactly what He desires of us. And we don't have to be in the dark about it. All right, I'm going to stop there for tonight. And again, let me remind all of you that are here locally, not on the internet, to hang around for a few minutes. We need to discuss some issues about this coming weekend. And I appreciate you being here tonight. Appreciate those of you that are tuned in. And we're going to close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You for the power of it. We thank You, Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel. And that good news is the power of God to salvation. That We're in no way involved in that other than we've been told to be faithful ministers to preach that message. Help us to be faithful to keep your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you, that we might be established, that we might be built up, strengthened, and edified, and that we might do those things for Christ's sake. Which in your name we pray. Amen.